This is tape number RH133 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Read together from the scriptures, chapter 14 of the book of Psalms, or division 14 of the book of Psalms. If you'll turn and watch that passage carefully, I'll read it for you. Save a little bit of time, but I want you to be very familiar with it and watching it as we read. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. I don't know if it's appropriate or not, but I was handed a little cartoon this morning, and it's the Frank and Ernest cartoons, and it shows the preacher greeting people at the door of the church, and two of them have already been greeted and are walking down the outside sidewalk of the church, and one of them turns to the other and says, has it ever occurred to you that preacher seems to know an awful lot about sin? And on that, you may be seated. You would not believe the kinds of comments that I've received since I announced last Sunday I would be speaking on the power of appetite. I've had everything from expressions of hope to threats on my life. A couple months ago, there was a folk singer who hit the popular music world by storm with a self-written folk humor song that I somehow feel is very appropriate for us this morning. The words and music of this song are obviously not in the same field as Handel and Bach, but here goes. Very deep words. You're going to have to think a great deal about this. You know I love that organic cooking, I always ask for more, and they call me Mr. Natural down at the health food store. I only eat good sea salt, white sugar, and don't touch my lips, and my friend is always begging me to take them on macrobiotic trips. But at night, I take out my strong box that I keep under lock and key, and I take it off to my closet where nobody else can see, and I open that door so slowly, take a peek up north and south. Then I pull out a Hostess drink, Twinkie, and I pop it in my mouth. In the daytime, I'm Mr. Natural, just as healthy as I can be, but at night, I'm a junk food junkie. Good Lord, have mercy on me. Second verse says, at lunch, you can always find me at the Whole Earth Vitamin Bar, just sucking on my plain white yogurt from my hand-thrown pottery jar, and sipping hand-pressed cider with a carrot stick for dessert, and wiping my face in a natural way on the sleeve of my peasant shirt. But when the clock strikes midnight, and I'm all by myself, I work that combination on my secret hideaway shelf, and I pull out some Fritos corn chips, Dr. Pepper, and an old moon pie, and I sit back in glorious expectation of a genuine junk food high. And the third verse says, my friends down at the commune, they think I'm pretty neat. I don't know nothing about arts and crafts, but I give them all something to eat. I'm a friend of old Yule Gibbons. I only eat homegrown spice. I've got a John Keats autographed Grecian urn filled up with my own brown rice. Oh, but lately I've been spotted with a Big Mac on my breath, stumbling into Colonel Sanders with a face as white as death. I'm afraid someday they'll find me just stretched out on my bed with a handful of Pringles potato chips and a ding-dong by my head. Well, somehow that commentary seems very effective. We are told that we Americans are eating ourselves to death, and there are a host of places which prove that. And that's not a pun, friends. But enough said. I want you to relax, you well-fed Americans, because that's not my subject today. I'm speaking about power of appetite, but it isn't that kind of appetite. And I can almost hear some of you saying, phew, that's a relief. But actually, relaxing isn't up for the day either, because I'm talking about another kind of appetite that is proven in the crucible of human experience. It's one that has been learned over centuries and proven by the Word of God and in the laboratory of our lives. And I'm talking about the meaning and power of evil in our lives. A meaning and power that must be faced openly and overcome honestly by anyone who seriously wants their lives to have any kind of fulfillment. And I want to say that again. A power of evil that must be faced openly and overcome honestly by anyone who seriously wants their lives to come to any place of fulfillment. History demonstrates this. Someone has said, if history has any lesson, the one thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. How true it is. The meaning and power of evil in our individual and corporate and national life is such an obvious thing, and yet we fail to comprehend it. Carl Menninger, the great psychologist, a couple years ago now, wrote a book that shocked the psychological world and yet became a bestseller among the whole secular world, called Whatever Happened to Sin? And what Carl Menninger's thesis was is that when we look around us and when we look to the past, that our early fathers may have been naive about some of the facts of human life, but they did not miss the fact of sin. And they did not mistake the gravity of the subject of sin. Now that's exactly what Psalm 14 is about. The center verse of the psalm, God says, these sinners eat up my people as they eat bread. And God laid his finger upon the root cause of sin in life when he said, sin stems from an effort to ignore or deny God. That people who think this way are led along a pathway of disaster by the delusion that they're on their own, and that they're entitled to do whatever they want to do, and that they're strong enough actually to do it. And that's a delusion. The psalmist's judgment is important, and this message is important, because, my friend, it isn't being facetious to say that our very soul is at stake when we talk about this subject. Martin Luther, in one of his books, quotes with a complete approval an early Latin churchman who makes the following picture of sin, and I quote, the spirit of man is compassed about and besieged by the assaults of the devil, and can hardly meet, hardly withstand them all. For if avarice is overthrown, lust rises, and if lust is put down, ambition takes its place. And if ambition is displaced, then anger grows bitter, and pride puffs itself up, and drunkenness assails, and hatred breaks the bonds of concord, and enmity destroys friendship. John Calvin was equally gloomy when he described the nature of sin. He said, and I quote, infidelity opens the gates to ambition, and ambition produces obstinacy. So man casts off the fear of God and precipitated himself whithersoever he were led by his lawless desire. And one writer who was analyzing Calvin's remarks said Calvin couldn't stop sin, but he could take all the fun out of it. Well, those are my introductory comments about my subject. I'm talking about the power of a real appetite that destroys lives. Now, I'm not talking to the outsider. Those of you who say this would be a wonderful message for Rick to give at Sequoia High School. This would be a wonderful thing for him to talk to the young people up at Kenyatta about. this inerrant power of sin within man is as much at home in the church as it is at home in the world. Now I want you to let me introduce the psalm itself with just a couple introductory comments, and then we'll get to our specific points this morning. My introduction of this psalm includes just a couple things I want you to recognize. One is this, first is this, that Psalm 14 is one of five psalms that began with the 10th psalm that I preached to you last from 2 weeks ago. These five psalms, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, are psalms that are marked by familiar words appearing in all of them. The fool, there is no God, sons of men, generation, and so forth. And basically, these five psalms deal with the subject of God's seeming absence, of man's rebellion, of man's sins, of the Gentile world, or of the outsider of God's people. And in each instance, it seems like different people are wrestling with the same thing. The believer is wrestling with the fact, God, where have you gone, and why aren't you doing something about this, and why do sinners prosper, and why is there this power of evil in the world? And the evil man himself is wrestling with the question. God doesn't care. He's gone on a trip somewhere. I can do what I want. He's not going to give me any result of this. And so the five psalms deal with a similar problem. There's no doubt that David's the author of all five, and the time he wrote them probably was during Absalom's rebellion. So that first point of introduction is that you understand there's an overall theme in these five psalms. But secondly, I want you to just put your finger in the psalm. And of course, you all have your Bibles open to Psalm 14. Naturally, nobody would be trying to listen to this message without looking at the Scripture. So will you take that Bible and look to Psalm 53? Just a moment. Turn there. I want you literally to see it. Because there's a very important thing here. You can look down the verses of Psalm 53 just a moment, and you see something that's kind of interesting. Psalm 53 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. Corrupt are they. They've done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any understood or sought God. Every one of them has gone back, altogether become filthy. Verse 4 says, "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Verse 5, they're in great fear. God hath scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee, etc." In verse 6, "Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." Obviously, you see that that is a repetition. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are basically identical. Now, there are a few changes. For example, the word Jehovah appears four times for the word God in the 14th Psalm. The word Jehovah is never used in the 53rd Psalm. And there are other things that we could look at that are different. But basically, they're the same. Now, what accounts for that? Well, if you were a liberal scholar, you'd say somebody goofed. That's what accounts for it. Some translator, some person working with the Scripture just made a mistake and the same psalm got in there twice. That's obviously not true. Number one, there are some very important differences when you study them carefully. But more important is what I'm trying to say to you in this second introductory comment on the psalm is this. The Holy Spirit chose to repeat it. Well, I don't know how it was in your family, but when my folks repeated something, in fact, there are only two things that ever really got my attention. When Mom repeated something twice and when Dad called me instead of Ricky Richard. I mean, those were times when all the antennas went out because it was judgment day. It was time for an accounting and the judgment seat of Ed Howard had been erected. Now, when God repeats something, you better look at it hard. God's saying something pretty critical and pretty important for us. The third thing I want you to know is that this psalm has a New Testament commentary. Now, there's something I repeat over and over again in this church, and I'm going to repeat it this morning because you would expect me to do so, and that is that these two books are inevitably connected. They are one book. Old and New Covenants is what they mean, but they, though written by 44 authors over 1,400 years, they had one divine source of inspiration, and they flow together. And when the New Testament gives a commentary on an Old Testament, it's important enough. But when that commentary is where it is, for the New Testament commentary on the 14th Psalm is the most important center chapter of the whole Bible on the subject of righteousness before God, and that's Romans chapter 3. And we'll look to Romans chapter 3 a little later on, but let's just establish it in your mind now. that Romans chapter 3 is a divine commentary. Much of Psalm 14 is actually quoted in Romans chapter 3 in that great important epistle of Paul. And the fourth thing I want you to know as an introduction to the psalm is that this psalm is a great messianic psalm. There is no Old Testament passage that more expresses the longings, hopes, and aspirations of the people of God than the seventh verse of the 14th psalm. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Oh, that God would settle the subject of righteousness. A cry of the heart. And I'll just say in passing, it's not only a psalm that has its messianic value, but it has a great prophetic sense, because Psalm 14 is doubtlessly a tribulation psalm of the Jews during that awesome period of tribulation that is immediately ahead of the church world and the religious world. And many Jews, of course, will cry these literal words during that time of tribulation, longing for the Messiah in his second appearance, but which is a first appearance for many of them to come and make his power manifest. Well, that's the introduction. This is a very important psalm. All of these psalm studies that we do, really we could take mornings, plural, on facets, and it would be worthwhile. God's word is worth studying in the most intricate way you can study it. But all I have time to do with you this morning is to take this gold mine of basic, simple applications to the Christian, to his world, and to his attitudes about the future, and to give you what I believe are five photographs, five snapshots that the Holy Spirit wants to so record in the family album of your life that you'll be able to take them out from time to time and look at them again and make some very clear judgments about God's truth. And the first of these snapshots I want to look at is in the second verse. Not first, it isn't the first in chronology, but it is the first in terms of our looking at these truths, and it is this verse. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood and would seek God. Now notice the verb tense, first of all. If you have a newer translation, I'm sure it works at making that particular verb tense important. It is the preterite tense in the Hebrew. And what it says is the Lord continually is looking down. Now, it's a what we call theologically an anthropomorphic expression. That means it's using God in terms of man. It's using an illustration of God like a man. But it wants you to associate with something. God looking down. God watching. God importantly involved with affairs and looking at things, seeking and knowing and watching them. And that the very phrase brings back memories of the Garden of Eden and memories of the Tower of Babel and memories of the deluge that God brought in judgment upon sin and the Noah's Ark and so forth. In other words, it tells us of a God who is concerned, of a God who is watching. Now listen to me carefully, for this is the first photograph I want you to take this morning. God's word will never seem applicable to you, sir, until you realize that we're dealing with facts from God's perspective. We're backing away from all the human feelings and we're looking at these things as God sees them, not as we look at them, but as God sees them. When I teach history of the Bible or historical books or any related subjects in that area, one of the things that I make sure the student understands early is that Bible history differs from secular history in two very important ways. One as to subject. Bible history deals with one subject, the calling, the choosing, the discipline, and the training of God's chosen people. Now, by that virtue, I mean this morning, that God's more interested in what's going on in this church service than he is what's going on in the United Nations. And I can say that till I'm blue in the face, and some of you will never understand what I mean. But hear me well, though some of you may pray for Dow Jones every morning, God isn't essentially interested. God's concern is his people, how they've been chosen, how they're being trained, what's happening among his people, for the whole salvation of the world rests on the instrument God has chosen to work through. And secondly, Bible history differs from secular history as to its method. And that is that God wants us to see the facts as he sees them, not as we see them. And he wants us to see the facts as they relate to him. Now, a secular historian would hear me say that, and he would say, that doesn't sound very objective. You're right. It's very subjective. When God gives us history, it's very subjective. It's from his viewpoint, and it's the facts that he thinks is important. And it's the perspective that comes from eternity. Now, I want you to know that photograph, friend. Because everything that is said in this 14th Psalm that relate very strongly to us has to be from a photograph. You need to see a photograph of God intimately leaning over the battlements of heaven and constantly looking. It is not a deist God who made the world like a watchmaker and threw it out to run itself and backed away from history. God is involved. God sees. And as that little Hagar said, having been thrown out of Abraham's house with the bastard son that was hers, struggling into the desert, thinking they would die, and then having an angel of God show them water. And Hagar lifted her voice and said, thou God seest me! What a miracle! You're involved! So it is. Let's start with that picture. God sees. God knows. God's looking. Interesting part of that is what he's looking for. That passage is kind of a predictive passage of the word Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman at the well when he said, God is a spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. A God who's seeking. A God who's inquiring. A God who is looking. A God who is involved. That's the first picture. The second one is like unto it. Everyone needs to understand very quickly before we go further this morning the universality of this psalm. You see, some of you read this psalm, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, and you know who it is. It's Madeline Murray, you know. It's the person outside. It's the vocal, pronounced, vulgar atheist. It's that small number of people who intellectually don't believe in God. My friend, if you think that's what the psalm's talking about, you've missed it by 1,000 miles. There's a universality of this that you need to see in this psalm. Luther's the first who commented on this universality. Luther, in his commentary, said, see how many words the psalmist uses that we may comprehend all, excluding none. First he says all, then he says together, and finally he says no, not even one. There's no exception to this psalm. And I am particularly impressed with and desire that you understand that the description given in this scripture makes it very clear. Not only are the heathen sinners, all men are sinners. And even among those of you who are here who say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've become a Christian by faith. Learning to deal with and understand the power and reality of sin in your life is the most important principle that we could give. Now, let's be specific. Someone asked me recently what my analogy was, what my illustration was concerning sin and the believer. And I said to them, when I think of sin and the believer, I think of a person who has had malaria. And when I was in India, I had a bout with that problem. And I know that there is something in my blood. There's no medicine will ever take care of it. There's nothing will ever put it away. It is there from the time you receive it until the time you die. Now, you can keep it recessed, and you can take medicines that will put that malaria in recession, but you can never destroy it, not ultimately. And you need to know something about sin, however self-righteous or righteous in Christ you feel this morning. There is a real power of sin and iniquity that is at work that the believer needs to comprehend and understand just as thoroughly as the outsider comprehends and understands. You say, do you mean God's people? Absolutely. That's why this psalm, in the commentary of the scripture in Romans chapter 3, has some very specific things. Now take a moment with me, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. And let's look at the commentary on this psalm that's given in the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Are we better than they? No, and wise. We have proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. That's verse 9. Now here is the beginning of some of the scriptures that are from that very portion of scripture. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh God. They're gone out of their way, become unprofitable. None that doeth good, no, not one. Throat an open sepulcher, and so forth. It's a whole anatomical description of sin. Mouthful of cursing and bitterness. Feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their way. The way of peace they have not known, and so forth. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law simply brings the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness, verse 21, the righteousness of God is revealed without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all them and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. This is the verdict of God. The commentary on Psalm 14 in the New Testament says very clearly, this principle of sin is at work in every life. Now, it isn't popular today to speak about original sin. It isn't popular to remind you that you don't have to teach a baby to curl up its fists and pound its legs against its crib and scream and pound its fist when it doesn't get something it thinks it should have. The Bible says that from the very moment that Adam chose to sin, since every man was in the loins of Adam potentially when he sinned, Adam and Eve, that through that act there is a bend in human nature. There is an event that happens that brings every man into this world with a malaria seeking to express itself in the fever of iniquity. And lady, I feel sorry for you, whatever your spiritual point, if you don't understand the reality and power of sin that continues to work in everyone until we lay down this body and go into the presence of the Lord. Now, some of us, of course, we get away from it because we think God takes sin and he divides it in 1 to 10, you see. And we're only guilty of sin number 1, and people we know out in the world are the ones who are doing sin number 10, and we think God has some kind of a qualitative basis of judging sin. That's nonsense. Sin is sin. And it is for the very reason that this principle wars in our member that Paul cries out, oh, we long for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. And woe be the believer in this or any other place who does not understand the power and reality of that sin that wars in our members. For it's a real fact. See, we look at sin differently. One of the things that the Word of God makes very clear is that pride and all forms of social sin that we look on with acceptance in the church. In fact, it's interesting for every believer who can tell you that sin is drinking and swearing and smoking and spitting and chewing and going with those who do. There are very few believers that ever name things like maliciousness and slandering and vulgarity and backbiting and hypocrisy and envy and jealousy and strife and all of that other chronicle that the Bible specifically gives. The point is this. As long as we're in the flesh, there's a power that works to express itself. The great writer, Shakespeare, for example, has taken point, and many of the great students of Shakespeare, and I know some of you here that find great interest in reading those works, Othello and Macbeth and Hamlet and Caesar and Brutus and Mark Antony, each in his own way are studies in that principle at work, a principle that given license destroys life.
Please turn your table over at this point for the remainder of the message. Side 2 starts here.
Writings, Dostoevsky's writings, filled with this.
among religious people who wouldn't think of adultery or who wouldn't think of some other form of visible expressed sin, there comes things of the mouth that God says destroy. God says, I hate it. It's an abomination to me. And we slander and we kill and we abuse. This principle is so real. And oh, sir, what a tragedy it is when Christians don't see its power in their own lives, who can point to it in somebody else's life, but who don't see its implication themselves. I think perhaps the most, it's got to be the most visible picture of this thing in all of modern literature is Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov. Do you remember Dostoevsky's book is about the Great Inquisition in Spain and about a particular figure who is called the Grand Inquisitor. And you know what he's doing? He's a religious man. He's trying to purify the church. He's trying to protect Christian doctrine. And in the name of that, he slays thousands of people. And finally, in the Brothers Karamazov, Jesus himself comes back to earth. And he is hauled before the Grand Inquisitor. And a conversation ensues that Christians ought to read over and over again. It ought to be read publicly as a sermon. Because, as you know, the irony of that moment is that the climax comes when the Grand Inquisitor orders the execution of Jesus Christ as an enemy of the true faith found in the Christian church. What an irony, we say. And yet, in truth, many of us embrace things in our own persons and spirit that are so deadly, and we do so in the name of religion. What a tragedy. That's the second principle I want you to see. I want you to understand it. No one leave without this second photograph in your mind. We're talking about universal sin. It doesn't absent itself when people become believers by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't go away. It's a power of evil that consistently tries to find influence in your life. And if you won't accept it in worldly forms, it takes Christian forms. Small c. It takes religious forms. But it's still the same malaria. It's the same infection. Now you wish I'd been speaking about literal appetite, don't you? Some of you could have handled it better because you're on a diet and you feel real good about yourself this morning. And you're not a junk food junkie, but this is talking about something we're all involved. There's a third photograph. The third photograph, I guess I might begin with the words of the popular song, What Kind of Fool Am I? Because really, my question would be from verse 1 of Psalm 14, what kind of a fool is God talking about here? The fool that hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I think the answer will surprise you if you listen to me just a few moments. Number one, let's look at the word fool. The Hebrew is Mabel, M-A-B-A-L. And yes, you're right, there's a man in the Bible by that name. And we'll talk about him. But what does the word Mabel mean in the Hebrew? Basically, it means, in the original Hebrew, it means something that fades and withers like the falling leaves of autumn. It has a primary connection of moral decay and worthlessness. It eventually comes to mean in the Hebrew vileness and corruption and so forth. The Nabal, the fool. And it's interesting that God makes it very clear throughout his word that this spirit of Nabal is in an awful lot of us. In fact, it's in all of us. It's an attitude that exists in every life. Where does he say there is no God? In his heart. He Hey, friend, those of you who think this means an intellectual thing, look at what it says. It is in his heart that he says that. Now, the Bible word heart is used 500 times. It means the inner disposition, the inner man, not intellectual. We're not talking about intellectual atheism here. That would be very comfortable for us. We're not even talking about agnosticism, which is an interesting word. Agnosticism means you don't know anything. That's really what it means. Ah means without, and gnosis means knowledge in the Greek. So when a person says he's agnostic, he means I don't know anything, and I generally accept his definition at that point. This is a different thing, though. This is a man who in his inner dispositions, down inside, he's not verbalizing it. It isn't an intellectual conclusion for him. It's something, and you know, Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. In fact, Jesus said, you know, remember the time when the Pharisees caught his disciples eating grain on the Sabbath without washing their hands? It's one of the funniest stories in the Bible. Here were these disciples, typical men of the field, who got hungry and pulled the grain off by the stalk and blew away the chaff and were eating it. And the Pharisees came along like, nasty, nasty, you didn't wash your hands. And the worst part of the story is what it did to the disciples. It threw them for a loop. Oh, well, look what we've done. You know, it's always a case of sincere Christians. And Jesus said, in the words of J.B. Phillips, the translation of J.B. Phillips, Jesus said to them, are you as dull as they are? Don't you understand that that which goes in a man cannot make him common or unclean? It's that which comes from within the man. That's where the corruption is. The fool said in his heart. Now look at the third phrase. Isn't that an interesting phrase? I wish it could read that way. There is no God. But that isn't what he says, because the words there is doesn't appear in the Hebrew anywhere. What he really says is, no God. And it's in a particular Hebrew form that would better be expressed by this phrase. Let there be no God. I wish there weren't any God. I want there to be a God. Again, it's not an intellectual conclusion this psalm is speaking about. It says, this is a guy who down in his inner dispositions is uncomfortable with God. Or with the fact there is a God. Oh, hey, let's get something else straight. The word God here tells us something else about this fool. There are two words for God used pretty much interchangeably throughout the Old Testament. One is the word Elohim, which means God, who by nature is the creator, the original cause, the eternally existent I am, and Yahweh, Jehovah, which says the God who is Lord, the God who is sovereign, the God who is involved. Now, it is not insignificant that this fool is saying in his heart, oh, I don't want there to be a Jehovah. I don't mind there being an Elohim. I don't mind there being a God who made the world and a prime cause and a first mover and all of those sort of things. But what I don't want is a Jehovah who makes rules and who tells me what's right and wrong and who's sovereignly involved. That's the want. And my wish is from my heart, I wish there weren't that kind of God because he's always spoiling my fun. Well, that's exactly what that verse is saying. So, lady, we're not talking here about an intellectual atheist who declaims a knowledge of God. We're talking about a man who in his inner dispositions is hoping there isn't a God, especially the kind of God who fumbles around in our lives, who makes us uncomfortable, the Jehovah, the sovereign God, the God of truth. Now, that's interesting because, you see, there are those who wish there was no God. There are practical atheists who act like there is no God. There are speculative atheists whose hearts have become darkened. And there are even those, and how many of them there are, who admit the divine existence, but who deny divine government. God exists, but he's not governing. Or at least I wish he weren't. Now, it's interesting because this word fool is pretty important. It's used a number of times in the Bible. Very limited, but very specific when it's used. And you can't help but think of two fools that I'm sure you think of. One is the fool that Jesus speaks about. And in that specific passage of Scripture, Jesus said, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater, and there I will bestow my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee.'" Now listen, you don't have to take Rick Howard's word for this. Jesus said, to end that parable, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God." Do you hear that? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God. That's the kind of fool we're talking about. Now, a lot of those fools from their mouths say, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." But it's in their heart where there's a denial of the right of God to set order and government in the world. And they are those who are rich in their own goods but not rich towards God. Now, it's interesting, and I wish we had a morning on this. I never know how to time these sermons. Some of you know that. 1 Samuel 25 talks about a man whose name was Nabal. How would you like to have a name like that? Boy, some mother was either a prophet or something to name her son Fool. That's what his name meant. The very literal Hebrew, I mean, that's not like searching down the meaning of a name. I mean, the literal Hebrew meant that. When you said his name, Nabal, you meant fool, vile schemer. You know the story, don't you, of Nabal? Shake your head, yes. No. Nabal was a very wealthy, prosperous man in the times when David was running from Saul with his band of mighty men. And Nabal lived in an area where there were a lot of gang warfares going on, where there were a lot of chiefs and bandidos and people who were raping the land. And because David had been there, because of his mighty men, David's presence had spared Nabal's crops, so that time and time again, David's presence had meant that Nabal's prosperity went on. His goods were not being bothered because David was there with his army. Finally, David had a need, and he just sent one of his young messengers to Nabal. He said, "Now look, I've done this for you. I've given you protection." This sounds a little weird, but that's what he was saying. "I've protected your crops. You've been able to prosper in this land. We've never interfered with anything. Now I have a need. Now I want you to send to me some foodstuffs, some things that I need." I wish I had time to read, because Nabal sounds just like this fool Jesus was speaking about. He said, "These are my fields, these are my cattle. Who's David?" And when the young man came back with the message, I'm going to tell you what David said, because it was nasty. You know, some people are not mature enough to read the Bible. It should be off limits, some areas of it at least. David gave a very nasty retort. He told his young men to saddle up and to put on their swords, and he said, "I'm going to slay every male." Now, it doesn't say that specifically, but you'll understand if you read the passage. Nabal had a wife whose name was Abigail. She was a very sensible woman. And without asking his permission, she loaded up beasts of burden with everything that David had asked, and she took all the foodstuffs he demanded and went to David and fell down and worshiped David and said, "Listen, don't bloody your hands with my husband, because his name is a description of his character." That's what she said. She said, "He's not only a fool by name, he's a fool by person." In fact, she called him a son of Belial. And she said, "David, how terrible would it be for you to bloody your hands getting ready of such a man. Forget him. Accept these good products and leave him alone." And David accepted her wisdom. She went back and told her husband that David had just been on the verge of killing them all, and within 10 days he died. Now the interesting thing as I was reading this is that I believe, as you use this as an allegory, Abigail and Nabal are two parts of our personality. In other words, we all have a Nabal. Well, I hope you heard my statement of that word correctly. We all have a Nabal in our lives, and we all have an Abigail. It's too late. When the humor doesn't work, it's gone, it's over. I try so hard. In essence, in our lives, these two people are expressions of what we're like. There is that side of our character that says, this is mine. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a Jehovah who lays down rules. If I want sexual permissiveness, I want to be able to do it. And I don't want God telling me adultery is a sin. If I want to abuse my body, I want to do it. I don't want God telling me that there's a purpose behind my body and that if I defile it, I'm going to be destroyed. Or as the Greek says, if I corrupt it, I'm going to receive that corruption. I don't want that kind of a God. There's an inner part of our personality that says, I don't want to believe in that kind of a God, and I'm going to do my own thing, and who is he anyway? But thank God there's another side, in some of us at least, there is an Abigail in our lives who says that part of our nature is the son of hell, and that part of our nature's got to be denied. This is the volitional side of our nature. This is the side of our nature that saddles up the ass and takes the goods to David. This is the side of our nature, in the words of this psalm, that prays, that seeks God. This is the side of our nature which denies that Nabal side of our nature. Well, there's a fourth photograph in this psalm. And I'm just going to give you a couple pictures of that one, just a couple glances at it, rather, because time has gone from us. The fourth photograph of this psalm is the photo of a result of this kind of a man's life. God's view of that result, God's view of man's foolish conclusion concerning himself and eternal God, is summarized in three views that are repeated twice in verse 1 and verse 4. And the three views are this: knowledge, positive sin, and negative evil. Now look at verse 1 first, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, the Word of God says this: the fool hath said, there is no God. That's his knowledge. Then he becomes corrupt and does abominable work. That's his positive sin record. And he does not do good. That's the negative. In other words, he fails to do what is right. Now, it's interesting to me, friends, and I'm not trying to be facetious when I tell you that all the descriptions of sin in the Bible fit in those three categories: lack of knowledge, positive experience, and not doing what you know to do that's right. Now, if you go down into verse 4, you'll see that God, looking over the battlements of heaven, he asks the same question. He says, the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. That's the same. The fool says there's no God. He says, they eat my people like they eat bread, which is that appetite of iniquity that we're talking about this morning. That's the positive sin. Now, I don't mean positive in the sense of good. I mean positive in the sense that it's dynamic. They're doing something evil. And thirdly, they will not call upon the Lord. They refuse to do the thing that's open to them. That's an interesting picture, because this picture goes on and it calls them in verse 1 corrupt and abominable, and both of those words talk about what's happening in their lives. Now I want you to hear me well. Everybody tune in for just 60 seconds, friends. When the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and if any man defile that body, him will God destroy. That verse sounds in the King James like God has a Gestapo, an angelic Gestapo with ray guns, and if you fool around with your body, God's going to go, blat, and that's the end. And yet if that were true, we'd have a scattered congregation this morning. God doesn't do that. God doesn't have an angelic Gestapo. God isn't eliminating people who defile their bodies. It's obvious. You and I are here. What is being said? The Greek word is corrupt. It's repeated twice. And I want you to listen to me, sir. I want you to hear this well. God has so designed the intricate mechanisms of our body and mind and spirit that when we abuse them, we automatically receive that abuse. I remember 1964, Anita and I bought a new Buick Wildcat. We were in evangelistic work. We'd given up our apartment. We had nothing else, and that's the only time we ever owned a car like that in our lives. But it was our home. It was our apartment. It was everything, and oh, boy, was it neat. It was everything I'd ever wanted on a car. I mean, it was loaded. It was beautiful. When I drove it out of the showroom, and I bought it from a Seventh-day Adventist man in Lodi. Now, that's a combination, friends. When I bought the car, he sat down with me and said, "Now look, here's the basic rules." And he said, there's braking oil in this car. You must not drive it more than 1,000 miles. Drive it at least 500 and then have it changed. No more than 1,000 because it's a lighter oil. It's not meant to be driven on the road heavily under speed conditions and so forth. And drive it 50 miles an hour for a break-in period. He gave me all the instructions that were written in the book. I had every right to go out and say, "Who's that Seventh-day Adventist car dealer trying to tell me how to run my car? If I want to drive this car 90 miles an hour out of the showroom, I'll drive it 90 miles out of the showroom. If I want to drive this car 10,000 miles on braking oil, I'll drive it 10,000 miles on braking oil." And the next car that's burning up by the freeway is my lovely 1964 Buick Wildcat. You see, he doesn't have to follow me with a siren and lights flashing to make me do what the book says. If I don't do it, the car burns up. It is not going to run if I don't follow the rules. And I've got news for some of you. God loves you enough that he's built the mind and spirit and body of man so that when we abuse the eternal purposes of God, we receive that. You sow corruptible seeds in the body, you get corruptible products. You don't get spiritual victory. You don't get a satisfied mind out of seed sowing that is wrong and evil. And there's a power of sin at work. And I want every believer to understand it. There's a real power of evil. And when a believer or an unbeliever chooses to let that appetite rule his life, then even in the face, and certainly in the spirit, he shows or she shows the results of that. Now the fifth and last picture. Thank God it doesn't close in the four I've shown you up to now. The last photo is a little bit out of focus. It's like a picture, like someone taking a picture that doesn't have a proper lens, and they take something too far away, and it's blurry and it's fuzzy and it's not very clear, but you can recognize it, especially when you've known the subject, because it's a photograph of the coming Messiah. It's a photograph of God's righteousness as it will be revealed in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to turn back to Romans 3 for just one final moment before we close this service. In Romans chapter 3, after Paul has given this commentary about sin and the way God sees and God's perspective, no man being righteous and this being a very real power, and no man being able to deal with this power simply in his own will, then Paul begins in verse 19. He said, "I've said these things to you, and God has said these things to you, so that every mouth will be stopped and the world will become guilty before God. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law simply brings the knowledge of sin." But verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat, so that through faith in his blood he may declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Friend, this out of focus picture, that comes in verse 7 of Psalm 14. The cry of the psalmist saying, oh, that salvation would come out of Israel and come to Zion out of Israel, come to Israel out of Zion. But notice the last phrase. For the Lord will bring back the captivity, and Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Now, I want you to look at that a moment. And I'm finished. How many of you are clever enough Bible scholars to see what that last verse does? Who is Jacob and who is Israel? They're the same man. Jacob is a name that means deceiver. But it is Jacob who, fleeing as a result of the effect of his sin and deception from the face of his brother Esau, fleeing for his life, later coming back at the brook that's now known as the River Jabbok in Jordan, coming back by that river, wrestling with the angel of God. And that night, what did God do? He said, you're no longer Jacob. From this point on, you're Israel. You're a prince. Now why, when the psalmist knows that, does the psalmist say, both Jacob and Israel rejoice in this moment? Rejoice when real righteousness is shown. I've said there's a duality in our nature. The most sanctimonious of you, the most sanctified of you, the most holy of you has a double nature. The only ones of you who do not have a double nature are those of you here who have not been born again of the Spirit. You have only one nature, which is the nature of iniquity, the nature of the flesh. But all of those of you who have been born of God, you have a double nature. The old nature, which has been mortally crushed by Christ, but it's still there. That old malaria that's still in the bloodstream causing you problems, and for which you must have a realistic attitude towards the power of sin. And the new nature, which is the Israel in you, the Abigail in you, the righteous in you. But I've got news for you. When the righteousness of God is manifest through Jesus Christ, both sides of that nature rejoice. It brings peace. It brings control. It brings power over the principle of sin and the nature of the flesh. And it brings truth and everlasting life into the nature that is eternal within man. And there is a joint rejoicing of Jacob and Israel. There's a joint rejoicing of the Nabal and the Abigail nature in man. And God wants that to be so to you as you see the righteousness that's in Christ. Now, I'm finished. I've had two burdens this morning in my heart. One is the very simple fact that there are many religious people, even born-again people in churches, that are playing with the fire of sin and feeling that it's not going to burn them. They justify themselves by saying, I still speak in tongues, or I still perform this ministry, or I still do this or that, and so God can't be all that angry. You're right, he's not angry. He's already made propitiation through the blood of his Son, but the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Behold, your sin will find you out. And as one awful passage in the Bible says about Cain, sin lieth at the door, crouching like a destructive beast. I am concerned, not with some kind of legalism about what sin is. That would be stupid, because that would mean we would talk about drinking and swearing and spitting and chewing and going with those who do, and we wouldn't be talking about slandering and maliciousness and envy and jealousy and strife and sedition and faction and heresy, which is what the Bible speaks about. I wouldn't begin for a moment to try to say what the issue is. For as the Bible says, blessed is that man whose heart does not condemn him in the thing which he allows. That's the issue. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and so let him serve God.
This is the end of tape number RH 133.